Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider praying and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 27, lecture 36, verse 17 and 18. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every statue to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? We may gather from this passage that Satan's lies were not spread among the people so much by men as by women. We know that the gift of prophecy is sometimes so rarely allowed to women, and there is no doubt that female prophets existed whenever God wished to brand men with a mark of ignominy as strongly as possible. I say as much as possible, because the sister of Moses enjoyed the prophetic gift, and this never ceased to reproach of her brother. Exodus 15:20. But when Deborah and Huldah discharged the prophetic office, Judges 4:4 and 2 Kings 22:14, God doubtless wished to raise them on high to shame the men and obliquely to show them their slothfulness. Whatever may be the reason, women have sometimes enjoyed the prophetic gift. And this is the meaning of Joel's second chapter, verse 28. Your sons shall see visions, and your daughters shall prophesy. There is no doubt that the Spirit transfers to the kingdom of Christ what had been customary among the ancient people. For we know that Christ's kingdom is described, or rather depicted, under the image of that government which God formerly held under the law. Since then, certain women were gifted with the prophetic gift. Satan, according to his custom, abused this under a false pretense. We know that he always emulates God and transforms himself into an angel of light, because if he were to show himself openly, all would instantly flee from him. And he uses God's name deceptively to ingratiate himself among the simple and incautious. And he not only sends forth false prophets to scatter abroad their lies and impostures, but he turns even females to the same injurious use. Here we see how anxiously we ought to guard against any corruption which may creep in to contaminate the pure gifts of God. But this contest seems not to have been sufficiently honourable to the servant of God, for it was almost a matter of shame when they engaged with women. We know that those who desire praise for their bravery do not willingly engage with unequal antagonists who have no strength to resist, since there is no praise in the victory when it is too easy. So also Ezekiel could put away from him this undertaking, since it was unworthy of the prophetic office. Hence it appears that God's servants cannot faithfully discharge the duties assigned to them unless they strive to remove all impediments. This then is the condition of all those to whom God assigns the office of teaching, that they may oppose all false doctrine and errors, and never consider or wish for great praise from their victory. It should suffice them to assert God's truth against all Satan's devices. Thus we see Paul strive with a workman, Demetrius, Acts 19:24, and that was all but ridiculous, and truly he might seem not sufficiently to regard his dignity, for from the time when he saw secret things which it was not lawful for him to utter, and was carried up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:4, when he engages in a contest with a craftsman, he seems to forget that dignity to which God had raised him. But we must remember the reason which I have mentioned, that as the duty of teaching is assigned to God's servants, so they are appointed as his avengers and defenders of the doctrine of which they are heralds. Hence if, so to speak, fleas were to come out of the earth and rail at sound doctrine, none who are influenced by a desire of edification will hesitate to contend even with those fleas. Thus the prophet's modesty is conspicuous, because by God's command he turns to these weak women to refute even them. It is said then, woe to those who sow pillows or cushions. It is the same thing to all armholes and to those who make coverings for the head of every stature. There is no doubt that by these tricks they deluded the minds and eyes of the simple. It is evident from the law that some ceremonies are useful, since God commands nothing superfluous, but Satan by his cunning turns everything useful to man's destruction. Meanwhile, we must remark that false prophets were always immoderately fond of outward signs, for since they have nothing substantial to offer, they have need of ostentation to dazzle all eyes. This then is the reason why men and women who intend to deceive always heap together a number of ceremonies. Hence Ezekiel says that those women had sewn together pillows, and he adds, for all armholes, whence it appears that they laid them under the armpits of those by whom they were consulted, although he always seems to hint that they themselves reclined upon these pillows. But now he is treating of the people. The ancients were accustomed, when they reclined at table, to have cushions under their arms, though this is not our habit. But there is no doubt that they wished to represent a kind of sleep, like the foolish who consult ear oracles and think themselves in ecstasies and snatched away beyond all thoughts of this world. Then they had veils or coverings which they put over their heads. In this way imposture flourished with the Roman augurs, for they veiled their head when they wished to begin their incantations. Livy says that the augur stood at the threshold with his head covered and uttered these words, O Jupiter, hear, so that it is probable that veils covered the heads of those who wished to consult God, that they might be, as it were, separated from the world, and no longer look upon human things, but have only spiritual eyesight. With this view, these women used such ceremonies that wretched men thought themselves caught up above the world, and all earthly thoughts being laid aside, they dozed so as to receive the oracles, and at the same time had the head covered, to avoid everything which might call them off and distract them, and to be wholly intent on spiritual meditations. As to his saying, upon all arms, and upon the head of every stature, I doubt not that the prophet teaches by these words that these women exercised a promiscuous trade, making no distinctions, but gratifying all without choice, so long as they brought their money in their hands, as we shall see by and by. Hence this mark of universality ought to be noticed emphatically, because these women did not attend to the disposition with which persons came, but only grasped at their reward, and thus the gate was as open to all as that of the marketplace. for shops are open to all, since all are expected to make profit and make bargains, and merchants, by their allurements, entice as many as they can to purchase their goods. So also veils were provided for all heads, and cushions for all arms, for there was no difference except in reference to profit from these profane and base transactions. With regard to the word stature, the opinion of those who think it used, because the women ordered those who consulted the oracles to stand, appears to me forced, not in accordance with the prophet's intention. I have no doubt that the prophet uses the word for age or person, as others correctly interpreted, as if he had said that they made no difference between old and young, tall and short, but prostituted their answers to all from whom they looked for gain. It afterwards follows, "Is it not to hunt souls?" Here God reproves one crime, but will shortly add another, namely the profanation of his sacred name. But he here speaks only of the death of souls, as if he said that the women laid those snares to deceive wretched souls. And because Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy against them, he here addresses them more vehemently. "Will ye hunt the souls of my people?" It is literally the souls which belong to my people. But it will be more simple to receive it thus: "Will ye hunt the souls of my people? And will ye give life to your own souls?" Unless anyone wishes to interpret it so as to make the prophet repeat the same thing twice. For the souls of the people were also their own. For as we shall afterwards see, no one is deceived by the devil unless he offers himself of his own accord and entangles himself in his snares on purpose. Since then it is always true that wretched men who catch at vain oracles devote themselves to the devil and his ministers, hence the passage may be explained in this way. But the sense which I have proposed is more simple, namely that these women must not be yielded to because they hunted the souls of the people. As if the prophet had said, the people is precious to God, who has undertaken the care of them. Thus then he reasons, "Such in your audacity, nay even fury, that ye doubt not to seize upon God's people, since therefore your impiety is so licentious and bold, will God suffer you to rage with impunity against the souls of which he is the guardian?" Lastly, he signifies that punishment is prepared for the women who ensnare God's people, because although those who are deceived are worthy of death, yet God will still exact punishment of Satan's ministers who have endeavoured to despoil him of his rights. It follows, verse 19, "And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies?" Here God accuses these women of a double crime. One crime was that which I have mentioned, coolly to destroy the souls which were sacred to God, and hence were destined to be saved. But he added a more atrocious crime, that of sacrilege, because they had abused the name of God to deceive. Nothing is less horrible than when God's truth is turned into a lie, because this is like rendering him to nothing. God is truth. If therefore that is abolished, what else will remain behind? God will be, as it were, a dead spectre. Hence the prophet, in God's name, complains of both. "Ye have profaned me," says he, "before my people." Whereas the gift of prophecy was a rare and remarkable pledge of God's love and paternal anxiety towards the Israelites, so when that gift was corrupted, the name of God was at the same time polluted. For God was never willing to be disjoined from his word, because he is himself invisible and never appears otherwise than in a mirror. Hence God's glory and sanctity and justice and goodness and power ought to shine in the gift of prophecy. But when that gift is contaminated, we see how such a disgrace becomes a reproach against God. In this way his holiness is defiled, his justice, virtue and fidelity are corrupted, and his very existence called in question. So it is not without cause that God pronounces his own name to be polluted. Then he adds, among the people. And this circumstance increases the crime, since God's name was profaned where he wished it to be peculiarly worshipped. For it was also profaned among the Gentiles. But since God had never made himself known there, their profanation was the less detestable. But because God erected his throne among the people of Israel and wished his glory to shine there, we see how sacrilege increases while his name is profaned in that sanctuary which he had chosen. This is one crime. But he also adds, on account of handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. Here God shows how much and how basely he was despised by those females who sold their prophecies for a piece of bread or a few grains of barley which anyone could hold in his hand. If they had demanded a great reward, their insatiable avarice would not have extenuated their crime. But their impiety is rather discovered when, on account of a small reward, they so prostituted themselves and the name of God. They boasted themselves to be the organs of the Holy Spirit, but when by this mask they deceived the people, injustice was done to the Holy Spirit, since for so paltry a reward they vainly boasted in their prophecies. They prostituted even God himself, and in fine, this was just as if, being corrupted by a small bribe of no value, they did not treat God's name with sufficient respect to be withheld from the crime by the slightness of the recompense. A comparison will make the matter clearer. If a person is tempted by a moderate reward to the perpetration of any crime and refuses, and then when he is offered a far more valuable reward and thus yields to the temptation, this shows that his will was upright, though not sufficiently firm. But if anyone, for a single farthing, undertakes to do what is ordered and refuses no crime, this shows his readiness to all sorts of wickedness. If a girl rejects bribes when she shows her modesty to be assailed, but yet yields for a large reward, here, as I have said, virtue struggles with vice. But if she prostitutes herself for a morsel of bread, here she manifests that depravity which all abominate. This then is God's intention when he says that these women traded in their lies for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. If anyone objects that prophecies were anciently saleable, since it was customary with the people to offer the prophets rewards, I answer that the women are not condemned merely for receiving either the handful of barley or a piece of bread, but because they did not hesitate to corrupt God's truth for a trifling gain and then to turn it into a lie. The prophet afterwards points out the nature of their deceit. For it would not have been sufficient to blame these women generally unless Ezekiel had pointed with his finger at their pestiferous impostures. Now therefore, he says, they that slew the souls which were not dying and kept alive the souls which were not living. We have said before that by this mark the true and righteous servants of God were distinguished from impostors. For the servants of God who faithfully discharge the duty enjoined upon them kill and make alive. For God's word is life, brings health to lost mankind, but is a savour of death unto death in those who perish, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. Hence it is true that prophets who faithfully and properly discharge their duty both kill and make alive, but they give life to the souls which are to be freed from death, and save the souls which are devoted to destruction. For they denounce eternal death to all unbelievers, unless they repent, and whatever they bind on earth is also bound in heaven. Matthew 18:18. Their teaching, therefore, is effective for destruction, as also Paul elsewhere teaches. We have at hand, says he, vengeance against every high thing which exalts itself against Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. Hence, honest teachers are armed by God's vengeance against all unbelievers who remain obstinate, but they convey life to those who repent, since they are messengers of reconciliation. Nay, they reconcile men to God when they offer Christ to them as our peace, and by whom the Father is propitious to us. Ephesians 2:16. When false prophets desire to rival God's servants, they omit the principal part, namely faith and repentance. Hence it happens that they proclaim life to souls already adjudged to destruction, for they give life to the reprobate who are hardened in contempt of God by their flatteries, for they do not require of men either faith or penitence, but only a reward. Hence also it happens that they slay the souls which ought not to die, namely, because nothing is prouder or more cruel than these false prophets. For they fulminate according to their pleasure, and sink even to the lowest hell the whole world when no hope of profit appears. Here then we see the vices of these women, of whom Ezekiel treats so pointedly out, that no one need be any longer deceived by them except through his own fault. Hence also we gather a perpetual rule in examining doctrine, lest the deceits of Satan should reprise us for the word of God. Let us learn then that the prophetic word is life-giving to us if we are dissatisfied with our sins and fly to God's pity with true and serious penitence. For all souls are slain who do not receive this kind of life, and whoever compares the papacy with that corruption which Ezekiel describes to us will see that, although Satan has many methods of deceiving men, yet he will always be discovered like himself. Ezekiel spoke of veils and cushions. We see many rites exhibited in the papacy, so that the incredulous, being snatched, as it were, out of the world, are not only delirious, but suffer themselves to be drawn in any direction like cattle by the grossest impostures. But in their teaching we perceive that Ezekiel condemns, namely, that they give life to souls devoted to death, and slay souls which ought to be kept alive. For what is the meaning of their immense heap of laws, except to bury wretched consciences? For any one who wishes to satisfy the laws of the papacy from his heart must cut himself to pieces, so to speak, through his whole life. We now perceive with what intent our prophet will elsewhere say that the legislators of this kind are implacable, since they remit nothing, and exact all their conditions with the utmost rigour. Hence it happens that these miserable souls perish, because despair presses them and overwhelms them in the great deep. Meanwhile we see how they give life to souls subject to death, since pardon is prepared for adulterers, robbers, manslayers and all criminals, if they only buy themselves off, as popish priests and monks pretend that God is appeased by satisfactions and prayers. Hence they thrust expiations of no value upon God, and to speak more correctly, trifles and follies which do not deceive even children, they call expiations as if God could change his nature. Hence we must diligently remark this passage, that we may know how to distinguish between true and false prophets, and may not despise the test which the prophet puts before us. He says, "In deceiving my people by listening to a lie." He accuses some of lying, and others of willingly embracing lies. For the noun, kizev, which is repeated, is derived from the same root. Here again God undertakes the cause of his people, for though they were all worthy of being drawn into exile by Satan, yet when God took care of them, it was like snatching them out of Satan's hand and claiming them as his own peculiar people. This is one point. But meantime, these wretches are deprived of all excuse for seeking false oracles. For the prophet pronounces them deceived, because they listen to vanity, that is, because they wish to be deceived, since it was entirely their own fault, and they could not in any way throw it off. It is true they were deceived under false pretenses through the abuse of the prophetic name, and hence their vision was obscured by a darkened cloud, but still they ought to have gone to the fountain, for no opening would have been found for Satan if they had been properly fortified, for God had surrounded them with ramparts by giving them a law to protect them from all fallacies. Since then they thus exposed themselves of their own accord, it is not surprising if God allowed them to be deceived. Verse 20. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls of to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Here Ezekiel begins to threaten those women with what would shortly happen, namely that God would not only render them contemptible, but even ridiculous, before the whole people, that their delusions and impostures might sufficiently appear. This is the prophet's intention, as we shall afterwards see, but the prophet is verbose in this denunciation. God therefore says that he is an enemy to those cushions, that is, to those false ceremonies which were like cloaks to deceive miserable men. Hence he says that those souls were a prey. He uses a comparison from hunting. Ye have hunted, says he, the souls of my people. And thus is the meaning of the word used immediately afterwards for flying. This word, pherek, signifies to flourish. But I here willingly subscribe to the opinion of all who interpret it to fly, unless the paraphrast is right in translating it to perish. For he thought the prophet was speaking metaphorically, as if he meant that those souls were ensnared, and so vanished away. But I do not think this quite suitable, since it is more probable that the prophet is speaking of their lofty speculations. For we know that false prophets boasted in this artifice, when they either raise or pretend they raise men's minds aloft, and curious men desire this only, and hence it happens that the doctrines of the law and the gospel are insipid to them, because subtleties alone delight them. And we see at this day how many embrace the follies of Dionysius about the celestial hierarchy, who treat all the prophets, and even Christ himself, as of no value. Hence the prophet says that these women hunted the souls of the people, because they had snares prepared in which they entangled all who were subject to their impostures and fallacies. Yet in my opinion he also alludes to birds. When therefore he has said that all impostures were Satan's method of hunting souls, he now adds obliquely another simile, that all false prophecies are so many allurements to catch birds. The sense of the passage now appears clear. Behold therefore, says he, God will arise against your cushions, by which ye have hunted birds to make them fly. That is, when ye promised wonderful revelations, those wretched dupes whom their own curiosity urged on were deceived by such enticements. Afterwards he adds, I will free them from your arms, and I will let go the souls which ye have hunted to make them fly, says he. He repeats again what we have already said about deep speculations, by the sweetness of which false prophets are accustomed to entice all fools who cannot be content with true doctrine, nor be wise with sobriety. Meanwhile, it is by no means doubtful that God here speaks peculiarly of his elect, who were left among the people. For although they were but few, God was unwilling for them to perish, and for this reason he announces that he would be their avenger and undeceive them, whether they had been already entrapped or were just surrounded by these allurements. Since then he uses the same word, we gather from this that the phrase cannot be used indiscriminately. For God suffers many to perish, as he says by the prophet Zechariah, let what perisheth perish. 11:9. But meanwhile he rescued a small number as a remnant of his choice, as Paul says, Romans 11:5, prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou showest us that our salvation is so precious in thy sight, that through our ingratitude we may not cast away this testimony of thy favour, but be anxious to listen to thy instructions. Grant also that, being gifted by thee with the spirit of discretion, we may not be exposed to capture as a prey, but may we be so ruled by the light of thy word that we may hold on in the right way till after our allotted time is finished, we may arrive at that happy repose which is laid up for us in heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 37, verse 21. Your kerchiefs also will I tear, and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. What the prophet had said concerning the pillows, he now pronounces of the veils by which they were accustomed to cover either their own heads or those of the persons who consulted them. The conclusion is that God would put an end to such follies, for the people were so fascinated by these silly things that it became necessary to strip away these masks, since these women were always ready to deceive. He adds also that he would do that for the benefit of his own people. We have said that this ought not to be extended generally to all the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, for God suffered almost all to perish, as he had said by Isaiah, "Even if thy people had been as the sand of the seashore, a remnant only shall be saved." Isaiah 10:22. When therefore God speaks here concerning his own people, this sentence ought to be restricted to the elect, as when it is said in the psalm, "How soft and kind is God to his people Israel." And then he adds, by way of correction, "to those who are upright in heart," Psalm 73:1. Since many boasted themselves to be Israelites, who are very unlike their father, and through being degenerate, deprived themselves of that honour, hence the prophet restricts God's goodness peculiarly to the elect, who are upright in heart, after he had spoken of the whole people. Although Ezekiel did not distinctly express what we have cited from the psalm, yet the sense is the same, and this is easily gathered from the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verses 5 and 6, where God sets before us a remnant preserved according to God's gratuitous election. For the same sense it is added that they should no longer be for a prey. We have said how these women hunted these wretched souls, not only for purposes of gain, but also because Satan abused their fallacies. So therefore it happened that these souls were enticed to their destruction. For this reason God pronounces that they should no longer be their prey, and he repeats what he had already said, "Ye shall know that I am Jehovah." Here God brings before us his power, because we know how safely hypocrites elude his sacred name, and this easily appears in the boldness and licentiousness of these women. Hence God here threatens them. He says that they should feel at length who had spoken, since they ridiculed Ezekiel and his other servants. There is then a silent antithesis between God and the prophets. Not that God separates himself from his servants, for the truth, of which they are ministers and heralds, is an indissoluble bond of union between them, but the language is adapted to the senses of those with whom the prophet treats. Now, since these women are so wanton, he says that he was not despised by them, but God himself. It follows, verse 22, "Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore you shall see no more vanity, nor divine divinations. For I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. He explains, in other words, what we saw yesterday, but the repetition adds to the weight of the matter. The prophet therefore shows that he had a just cause of complaint, because the women so deceived the people. He says now that they made the heart of the righteous sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked. The sentiment is the same, though the words are changed. He had previously said that they gave life to those devoted to death, and slew those destined to life. But now he shows more clearly the meaning of killing the soul that should not or ought not to die, when the heart of the righteous is made sorrowful. By the righteous he means those whom the false prophets inspired with causeless terror. But why, it is asked, does he say that the righteous are grieved, since we have formerly taught no others were deceived, unless those who spontaneously throw themselves into the snares and traps of Satan? I answer that the false prophets thundered so, and their lies were so spread about here and there, as to involve the simple, for they scatter their threats so as to reach all men. Hence they wound weak, sick consciences, as at this day when the lies of Satan fly about, by which the true religion is corrupted, many simple ones are frightened, for they are destitute of judgment, and do not distinguish whether God threatens or man vaunts himself rashly. We see then how false prophets cause the righteous sorrow, when they suggest scruples, and under the penalty of mortal sin, denounce first one thing and then another. Then they deprive them of confidence in God's favour, and strike them with various terrors, as we discern clearly in the papacy of this very day. Let us take that one point, which is with them, without controversy, that our confidence springs from our works, and hence that we cannot determine whether God is propitious to us or not, unless they overthrow all assurance of faith. They retain, indeed, the name of faith, but meantime they wish wretched consciences to vacillate and be turned about with disquiet, since no one can know whether he can invoke God as a father. That confidence, which Paul says is common to all Christians, they call presumption and rashness, Ephesians 3:12. We see then how that point not only grieves the righteous, but disturbs innocent consciences. For a series of traditions is afterwards added, and the penalty of eternal death is always annexed. Hence it happens that those who wish to worship God in any other way, when they are thus rendered spiritless, know not which way to turn. Hence also they lose all fear of God, since no one can seriously reverence God unless he feels him to be easily entreated, as we learn from Psalm 130, verse 6. We now understand what the Holy Spirit means when he reproves the women, because they made the heart of the righteous sad. It is added, "But I was unwilling to grieve them." For God's faithful servants often inspire terror, but only when necessary, for they cannot otherwise subdue those who exult in their lusts, for they cannot bring them to obedience unless they overcome them with fear. Hence even true prophets and evangelists cause pain, as Paul says, "If I have caused you sorrow, I do not repent of it, for so I ought to do, for this is salutary grief." 2 Corinthians 7:8. Besides, true prophets do not afflict men for nothing. They only cause anxiety in the minds of those whom God wishes to grieve. Hence, they do not fabricate the material for sorrow and pain in their own brain, but receive it from God's mouth and the Spirit of revelation. Hence the word righteous is used, and falsely is added, by which particle the severity which true prophets are often compelled to use is distinguished from the righteous roughness, or rather savage rudeness, of the false prophets. For as I have said, they frighten wretched consciences. But by what right? By transferring God's power to themselves, just as at the present day the Pope, with swelling cheeks, thunders forth that himself and his throne are apostolic, and therefore infallible. Since therefore false prophets thus contend by fallacies, the simple are overcome by fear. It is now added that they strengthen the hands of the impious, literally of the impious man in the singular. When the prophet spoke of the righteous, he used the word heart. He now uses the word hand, and not without reason. For the false terrors in which the false prophets indulged penetrate even to the intimate affections, and as each is affected by the fear of God, so he becomes afraid of those threats which he hears uttered in God's name. We see then that it was said, with very good reason, that the mind of the righteous was sadly grieved. And now when he says that he had strengthened the hands of the impious, he means that audacity was added, so that not only the wicked always remain obstinate against God, but they break out in unbridled license, and hesitate not openly to violate God's law, for strengthening the hands is more than grieving the mind. For it may, and it does happen, that a man may swell with pride and contempt of God, and yet modesty may hinder him from basely contaminating himself with many crimes. But when the hands themselves are engaged in licentiousness, all evils are heaped together. Now therefore we understand the reason of this difference. In fine, Ezekiel means that the impious had been hardened by the blandishment of these women, so as not only to despise God in their minds, but to bear witness through their whole life that they were openly and confessedly erecting the standard of war against God. In this sense, then, he says, that they had strengthened the hands of the impious. He adds that he should not be converted. Here he more clearly defines how those souls which are devoted to death were kept alive, since such confidence was set before them as to null and stupefy their consciences. He does not say, then, that the hands of the impious were strengthened, as in a conspiracy of the wicked, when often assist another, as if they mutually bound their hands together, but the prophet now speaks in another sense, namely, that these women so hardened the wicked that they went on scarcely in their wickedness and made a laughing stock of God and his law. Ye have strengthened the hands that they should not be converted. But how? By affording them life. Hence we gather that men cannot be humbled otherwise than by placing death before them, because all willingly indulge themselves. And hypocrisy is so ingrained in us by natural corruption that everyone readily persuades himself that all things will turn out well. Unless, therefore, death is presented before our eyes, and God himself appears as a judge to destroy us, we remain like ourselves and proceed to still greater audacity. The prophet signifies this when he says that by giving life to the impious, the false prophets strengthened their hands and opposed their repentance altogether. How so? When the sinner thinks God propitious to him, he is not anxious about reconciliation, but abuses God's forbearance and is daily rendered bolder, till at last he puts off all sense of fear. Hence this is the true preparation for conversion when the sinner is slain, that is, acknowledges himself liable to the judgment of God, and takes a formidable view of his wrong. When therefore he sees himself lost, then he begins to think of conversion. But when men sleep over their sins, as I have said, they persist till they arrive at constant apathy, as Paul says when he remarks that they have no longer any sense of sorrow, Ephesians 4:19. It follows, he shall not see a lie any more. He has hitherto explained the reason why God grew so warm against these women, because they destroyed miserable souls, either by their cruelty or their flatteries, and thus were false prophets. Now he adds, he shall not see a lie any more. This ought to be understood as if God promised these women a sound mind, so that they should cease to hurt the people by their lies. But he confirms the sentiments previously expressed, namely that they should be subject to the taunts of all men, as boys themselves acknowledge that what they boasted to be oracles were mere impostures. It is just as if he had said, "I will make you ashamed, so that hereafter ye may be deprived of the use of the prophetic name, as ye have hitherto used it." Although these women persisted in their madness, yet they saw vanity no more, since it became only apparent that those wretched ones who trusted in them were deceived. Lastly, this ought to be adapted not to any change of feeling in these women, but rather to a failure in the effect. It is just as if anyone were to say to a foolish fellow boasting himself to be a lawyer or a physician, "I will take care that you profit no more as either a lawyer or a physician," and yet that foolish person should not be able to put away the opinion which he had ever formed of his own skill. But this is said because the more vanity of his boasting should be evident to all. So also God now speaks. This addition has the same meaning: "You shall not divine divination any more." And yet there is no doubt that they desired by all means to invent new prophecies and to boast in new revelations, but they were despised, because God had detected their lies when Jerusalem was taken and the people dragged into exile. Then, because they promised the people a speedy return, when the same God refuted them by prolonging their exile. When therefore anyone suffers the just penalty of his impiety, then the vanity of those women was detected. In this way they ceased to be too divine. He repeats, "I will free my people from your hand, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah." Since I have lately explained this phrase, I now pass it by. It follows, chapter 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Here Ezekiel relates an event worthy of notice. For this was not a mere vision, but a real transaction, since some of the elders of Israel came to him for the sake of consultation. He says that he sat, and men who are perplexed and astonished by evils are accustomed to do, when they see no remedy. The gesture then which the prophet describes was a sign of anxiety and despair. A person wishing for an answer is said to sit before another, and since it is probable that they disputed among themselves about beginning, and did not immediately discover how they should commence, hence they became anxious to consult the prophet. Ezekiel indeed might be touched and softened by pity when he saw them seeking God in this way, for this was a sign of repentance when they turned to the true and faithful servant of God. But since they had no sincerity, the prophet is warned in time against supposing them to come with cordiality. Hence God instructs his servant not to give way with too much facility when he sees old men coming to be disciples, but he shows their hypocrisy, because superstition still reigned in their hearts. Nay, they desired openly to violate God's law, and they did not disguise this feeling whenever occasion offered. First he says that they have set up idols in their hearts, by which words he means that they were addicted to superstition, so that idols obtained a high rank in their hearts, as Paul exhorts the faithful, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may obtain the rule in their hearts. Philippians 4:7, Colossians 3:15. So on the other hand, the prophet says that these men had given supreme sway to idols. And again, an implied comparison must be remarked between God and idols. For God has erected the seat of his empire in our hearts. But when we set up idols, we necessarily endeavour to overthrow God's throne and to reduce his power to nothing. Hence the most heinous crime of sacrilege is here shown in these old men who caused idols to rise above their hearts. For hence it follows that all their senses were drowned in their superstitions. He adds, they placed the stumbling block of their iniquity before his face. But by the second clause, he signifies their hardness and perverseness, as if he had said, although the doctrine of the law was put before their eyes, yet they had no regard for piety, and despised even God's threats, as if he were not going to be their judge. When therefore the sinner is not moved by any admonitions, and is more than convicted of his impiety, and is compelled, whether he will or not, to suffer God's anger, and yet afterwards despises it, he is said to put the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. For many slide away by error and thoughtlessness, because they do not think they can attempt anything against God. But here Ezekiel expresses that there was a gross contempt of God in these old men, and even a professed rebellion against him. Now he asks, shall I by inquiring be inquired of by them? Some translate, shall I when consulted or asked answer them? But this comment seems to me too remote from the mind of the prophet, and it is probable that they thought this to be the sense, because they couldn't understand what else the prophet meant. But God shows that this was like a wonder, since these old men dared to break forth and to pretend to have some desire to inquire the truth. Hence their impudence is shown here, because they did not hesitate to place themselves before God's servant and to pretend a regard for piety when they had none. God says, therefore, can it be done? For this question expresses the absurdity of the thing, and that for the above-mentioned purpose, that their wickedness may be the more apparent in their daring to insult the face of God. For what else is it than openly to reproach God when impure men approach him and wish to become partakers of his counsel? Meanwhile, they show by their whole life that they are most inveterate enemies of the whole heavenly doctrine. Afterwards it follows, verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before my face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Here God seemed to treat those hypocrites too indulgently who pretend to ask his advice, and yet despise his counsel. But God here rather threatens what would be destructive to the wicked men than promises anything which they ought to expect. It is indeed a singular testimony of God's grace when he answers us, for prophecy is an image of God's paternal anxiety towards us and our salvation. But sometimes prophecy only ends in destruction, and this is but an accident. Although therefore God's word by itself is naturally to be greatly desired, yet when God answers as a judge and takes away all hope of pardon and pity, no taste of his favour can then be perceived. Thus this passage must be understood. God pronounces that he would answer, but whom? The reprobate and those who tauntingly inquired of the prophet what they should do. When he answers then, he only shows himself the avenger of their perfidy, and thus his answer contains nothing else but the fearful judgment which hangs over all the reprobate. For God does not here impose a perpetual law of himself, for he does not always act in the same way towards all the reprobate, but says that those impious ones should feel that they should not profit by their cunning and artifices, since they shall find the difference between God and Satan, for they were accustomed to lies, and had itching ears. Hence they wished to have some pleasing and flattering answer from the servant of God, since the false prophets gratified their inclinations. What then does God say? I will answer them, but far otherwise than they either wish or desire. For I will answer them according to the multitude of their idols, for they bring with them the material for their own condemnation. Hence they shall take back nothing from me but the seal of that condemnation, which is already placed upon their hearts and appears on their hands. In fine, God here laughs at the foolish confidence of those who inquire about future events of his prophets. But meanwhile they have their heart bound up with superstitions, so as only to show their gross impiety. Hence he says that he would answer them, not as they thought, but as they deserved. Verse 5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. He shows God's object in being unwilling to dismiss without an answer the hypocrites who still impiously trifled with him. He says that I may seize the house of Israel in their heart. It is yet asked how the impious are seized, when God answers them neither according to the opinion of their mind nor their expectation, but pronounces what they dislike and fear most grievously. I reply that the impious are answered when they are driven to madness, and God thus extracts from them what was formerly hidden in their own hearts. He says, therefore, that their impiety may be manifest to all. I will answer them. For as long as God spares the impious, they endeavour to soothe him by a kind of flattery. But when they see that they take nothing by their false blandishments, then they roar, nay, bellow furiously against God. Thus they are caught in their own hearts. That is, all their former dissembling is made bare, so that all may easily perceive that there never was a spark of piety in their hearts. God therefore bears witness that his answers would be of this kind, that he may take the house of Israel in their hearts, that is, his severity may draw out into the light what was formerly hidden. For the word of God is a two-edged sword, and examines all the sentiments of men. Hebrews 4:12. Some are slow slain by his sword, that they grow wise again, but others are stung with fury when they see that they must engage with the power of God. Therefore they are seized in their own hearts, when God twists from them what they would willingly have kept always hidden. Since they have estranged themselves from me, literally in their idols. This passage is explained in two ways, as we have said. Some say because they separated themselves, but I approve of the other version, because they have alienated themselves, and we shall understand the point more clearly afterwards, when the subject leads us to it. They alienated themselves, then, from God, that is, when they had utterly declined from God's law, yet as long as this was concealed, they still wore their masks. The separation, of which the prophet here speaks, seems to be referred to this pretense. Since then, they so alienated themselves from me by their idols, that is, he says that they are deceived in thinking that they cannot be discovered, and that their abominations, however foul they are, will remain secret. And this agrees with the last clause, namely that he would seize the hypocrites in their own heart. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we are so inclined to all kinds of vices, that we may be restrained by the power of thy Spirit, then that we may be attentive to the teaching which sounds continually in our ears, so that we may persevere in the pure worship of thy name, and thus being strengthened against the cunning of the wicked, we may be upheld in our weakness, and preserved from all error, until we finish our course, and arrive at the goal which is proposed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 49.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.